Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. What we're going to find out today is that Adam is servant under God's care. Adam is servant under God's care. We're going to look at this account of the history of the creation of Adam and Eve. And this chapters 2 through 4, Moses calls the account, or the generations of the heavens and the earth. And what he's going to tell us is about the history of creation. The fact that God created the entire universe, we saw last week that he formed it and he filled it in 6 24-hour days. He formed it out of chaos and he filled it where there was nothing. He placed Adam as king over the creation. And then once God finished creation, he made another day, another 24-hour day, and he rested. And he called the day Sabbath. And he set it aside. And he declared that this is my special day, the day that I'm going to rest. And what he's saying in that is that everything is done. Everything is complete and everything is very good. Now, as we come to Genesis 2 through 4, what we're going to find is that Moses tells us the history of creation. And he gives us an accounting. If you look at 2:4, in my Bible, New American Standard, it says, this is the account. Now, some Bibles say these are the generations. But mine says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and the earth. He's just talking about this period of time where God did something, and Moses is going to give kind of a background history on some things he doesn't cover in Genesis chapter 1. So Moses is telling us here what happens after God rested as creation moves on. So we're going to look at just chapter 2, because what Moses is going to do, Moses is going to build on Genesis chapter 1. And he's going to retell the creation of man and woman from a new perspective or a different perspective. It's interesting, in this chapter, Moses calls God Lord God now. In chapter 1, it's simply God, Elohim. Now he's going to call him Yahweh Elohim. And Moses uses the name Lord now because he wants to remind his readers that God is the Lord of the promises that he made to the nation Israel and to his people. And the word Lord means that he's not only our creator, he's our master and our keeper, and he's the covenant God. He's a loyal God. Now 2, 5, and 6, as he gets into this chapter, this describes conditions that existed before man was created. So if we look at 2, 5, and 6, he says there, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. The point here is in these two verses is the purpose that God states. There's no man to cultivate the ground. That's the emphasis he's making here. Now he also, just as a side note, said there was no rain. It's a mist that covered the ground. The absence of rain and the presence of a mist, it's ground moisture. A soggy, moist, dense cloud hanging around, and things get wet from it. But it's not rain. The earth may have been covered somehow with a canopy of water. And remember in Genesis 1, God said he separated the waters from below and made an expanse and put the waters up above. So there may have been kind of a canopy effect. But nothing was growing yet because there's no man to tend it. And that's his point. There's no man to tend the ground. Now in verse 7, he's going to create a man. So it says in verse 7 that man is formed. Now the word formed here means to shape or mold. Now think of a potter at a pottery wheel. Look what he says. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now this describes the work of an artist, like a potter. And dust here is, Hebrew is adama. Adam came from adama. The play on words there is on purpose. His name reflects his origin. He came from dust. That he didn't come from other animals. I mean, you can't have both ways. He either came from the ground or he came from other animals. Some say we came from other animals. He didn't come from outer space. He wasn't planted here on a rocket ship and then seeded onto this planet. He did not come from some quantum leap of new energy. God formed him from the dust of the ground. He was molded out of mud from the ground, and once he's molded, and think of a potter working on a pottery wheel, once he's molded, God stands him up and breathes into his nostrils, and he becomes alive. He lights up. It's like turning on a switch. And Adam is like God. Remember back in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Let us make him like us. He's moral. God intends him to be moral, intellectual. God intends him to be relational and spiritual. He's got a spiritual life now. And he is totally unique. He is given dominion, a rulership over all of the rest of creation, which is totally unlike him. But God is going to take care of this man. In 2:8, we see that God places Adam in a garden. Look at 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, garden means a protected place. The Hebrew word typically means that. It's a place where you would wall off with trees or maybe a wall or maybe with a wooden fence, and you'd keep it safe and secure. You would tend it. Now, verse 9, God fills this garden with fruit trees. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, it's fun to look at, and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life is singled out here, but that's a tree that's meant to sustain the lives of all of Adam's children. God intended to sustain the lives of all of Adam's children forever. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, however, was meant to give the ability to decide the best of many choices. That's when we have the knowledge of good things and evil things, along with the consequences that result, man as an intellectual being with that knowledge can make choices. What's good, better, best? What do I avoid? What do I go towards? So that's the idea of the knowledge of good and evil. Choices have consequences, and some consequences are very good as a result of our choices. There are consequences also that are evil. You make a choice, and you find that choice led me down this road, and I'm ensnared in a way that I never imagined. You find out what evil is sometimes, not by the initial choice, but by the consequence of that choice. Moses really wants his readers to know that this tree is giving something good, but God is going to do something with it that is going to alter the course of history for man. But before he does that, Moses wants his readers to know that this garden, this place of protection for man, is in an identifiable geographical place. It's a place we know today as Iraq. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Now look at that, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The only two rivers that we know today are the Tigris and the Euphrates, and we're very familiar with those. Why are we so familiar with those rivers today? The Iraqi war. We are at war in this very part of the world. Isn't it interesting that where God created a special garden for his new creation, man, is now the place of war, which holds the focus of the entire world. But Moses is telling his writers this. He puts that in there so that they know as they're reading this, that this Eden was a real geographical place. This isn't just some once upon a time there was this beautiful garden. We don't know where it was. No, Moses says, I know where it was. Now in 15, Moses is going to say, here's why God put Adam in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden. Why? To cultivate it and to keep it. There's purpose. Man's purpose for his placement in the garden. Adam is to serve his Lord. He is to work. Now to cultivate and to keep means to work and to guard over, protect it. This is man's domain now. Now, Adam worships God who created him, and he's got this relationship with him through his work. Now, this tells you in chapter 2 that though we may not look at it this way, God never intended work to be a punishment for sin. Now, I go to work many days thinking that's exactly what's going on. Work is an expression of man's usefulness in God's creation. God created man for a useful purpose. Now, he put him in this garden to tend it and gave him fantastic freedom of choice. Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded man, From every tree. My Bible says any, but the Hebrew says from every tree of the garden you may eat freely. You have total freedom to eat anything you want. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Huge freedom here, and one restriction. One tree. Now the command is clear. Don't eat from that tree. Do not eat from that tree. You must not eat from that tree. It's clear. The penalty is just as clear. And in Hebrew, he doesn't say, you're going to die, boom, and that's it. He says, in dying, you will die. This indicates this is a process. There's one command and one penalty. In Adam's mind, he doesn't know what death means. Now, Moses knows what death means. And his readers know what death means. But we have to stop and think. Adam doesn't know. He's never experienced it. He's never seen it. He has no knowledge of death. Now, it's pretty clear that death is a consequence of doing something over here. What would death be? An evil. But Adam doesn't know that. He doesn't understand that. So death is one penalty of one action. An evil thing. Now, Moses tells us about a problem. He kind of leaves that, but he notices that God notices there's a problem. Remember how he said in creation, everything is good, very good? Now he finds something that's not good. Look at this. When Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God sees there's a problem. Now, Adam doesn't see this problem. Now, God had made all kinds of animals and birds, and God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. So he's going to have Adam do something that is really a task with a purpose. In verse 19, he says, out of the ground the Lord God had formed, he'd already done this, every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So this is a naming process. To call someone something is to name them. God wants Adam to name the animals because he wants it to fix in Adam's mind that you are in dominion over these. And to name something is to say, I am in authority over this thing. And God wants Adam to learn that lesson. 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now here's where Adam knows. He sees now in verse 20 that he's alone. The animals were all paired up. Maybe they were playing together and romping together. And he didn't have anybody that was like him. He looked. I think God said, I want you to look at all these animals, see if you can find one like you. Maybe the orangutan was pretty close. Maybe the gorilla kind of caught his eye. But he decided, no, that she's not for me. But God does something now to correct the problem. See, God stated the problem up in verse 18. He doesn't do anything to correct it until verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Now that's fascinating, is that in these two verses, God has three professions. First, he's an anesthesiologist. Second, he goes over and he becomes a chest surgeon. Thirdly, he's an architect and a contractor. Look at that. The Lord God fashioned into a woman. The Hebrew word there is built. He built. He took this rib and he built a woman. But you know, that's not all. Look what he does. He brought her to the man. So he's like the father of the bride, walking her up. Now here's what Adam says, verse 23. And the man says, this is now. I'm going to refurbish that a little bit for you. Adam looks up and he goes, finally. At last, here's somebody like me. I mean, he recognizes. He's excited. This switches to poetry. Moses wants to capture the excitement that he feels. That after looking at all these animals, he now sees somebody that's really, really is like him. This is somebody like me. She's going to fit me and be with me like all these other animal pairs were. So look at what he says. This is now, oh, at last, finally, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I think he realizes he's got a chest incision here. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam names her, see? Notice how he said that. He says he called her woman. He gave her a name. That means he is first in creation. He has authority over her. But she corresponds to him in a perfect way as a helper. It's like a lock and a key. You can't have one without the other. They have no purpose apart, but put them together and they function. A perfect correspondence. And he is responsible for her. He's to care for her, and he's to protect her. And you know, having said that, Moses is going to say, that's marriage. That's marriage. And he drops in this little editorial comment. You want to know why we hold so devotedly to the idea of marriage? 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. To cleave means to take two pieces of clay, put them together in such a way you can't tell where one starts and the other one ends. The idea here is there will be families who will have children, and the children will become men. They will leave the family, go find a woman and cleave to her, and that's going to become one flesh, and they're going to what? Have children, and it goes on. They will become one flesh. They're to become one physically, yes, because that's the consummation of marriage. God intended marriage to be physically consummated, but emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually together, united and intimate together, unashamed. Now look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's marriage. That's that unity. That's that intimacy. And it's not just naked physical. It's naked emotionally, transparent in a way that I'm not ashamed of anything. I trust you. You two strangers come together and become one flesh. It's fascinating to me. That's how the whole thing started. God didn't form woman out of the dust of the ground. He formed the woman from the man. He is really part of her. They are together. Now, then you got to wonder. This whole scene gets completely messed up. And you could start 3:1. Start 3:1 with the word but. My Bible starts with now. We're going to see a change, so there's going to be a but. But the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden, or you could say from any tree of the garden. This is Moses' story, his accounting of how the tempter came to Eve. Satan, who's fallen from the creation of heaven, from the creation of glory, took control of a literal snake. Then he comes to Eve disguised as this snake, and Moses says the snake or the serpent, and what form this serpent is in, I am not positively sure, but I know what a snake looks like. But Moses makes a point that this creature is the most prudent or the most shrewd of all the animals that God has created, which is somewhat of a praise for this animal. Animal elevated above the others. So this is a positive quality. Really, the word here for crafty is prudent, like a shrewdness in a positive way, that he takes and perverts to an evil purpose. And what we have here with Eve, who has really no experience except with Adam, you have evil cunning opposing naive innocence. Now, Satan is very shrewd. Notice he only adds one word to what Adam had told God in 2:16. Notice in 2:16, God says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And notice what Satan does. He says, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. Did God tell you can't eat from any tree or from every tree? So he adds one word. And it's like, you know, that's not such a good deal, is it? But the question is a way to pose in her mind this thought. She had to stop and think. So what Satan does, he lies. She's never heard anybody that's not told her the truth, because she's had a really very short existence up to this point. But he distorts. He distorts what God had said to Adam with just one word. Now, Eve's caught off guard, I'm sure. I mean, number one, this animal's talking. Now, why didn't she just ignore the question and go, hey, Adam, there's this animal talking to me over here. Did all animals talk? I don't know. If they did, then she'd go, well, okay, this one talks too. But I would think that normally animals wouldn't be talking. And so that should have caught her off guard. But her question did catch her off guard. And rather than asking for some help here, she thinks, well, I'll just defend God and I'll answer his question. I'm going to set this animal straight. Look what she does. The woman says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree of the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat from it. That's what he said, right? Or touch it, lest you die. I bet right then Satan is thinking, gotcha. Why? He distorted the word of God. And he goes, oh, she just distorted the word of God. Because God never did say they couldn't touch it. So now Satan's going to try a full-out denial. Watch what he's going to do now in 3:4. Serpent says to the woman, you certainly, in dying, will not die. Now notice what he does. He simply uses the word not again. Because God says, what? You will die. He says, you will not die. He uses two lies using the same three-letter word, and he's getting away with it. So he sees now he's made some progress, so he's going to add three more lies to the mix. Look at verse 5. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Number one. You will be like God. Number two. And you will know good from evil. This is wonderful. God knows something that he doesn't want you to know. You're blind to his scheme. Your eyes are shut. You're blind. Open your eyes and look. Can't you figure out why he doesn't want you to eat from that tree? And then he says, you can be like God. You know what's really sad here? Let us make man in our image, which means a likeness. She's already like God. Adam and Eve are both like God. That's really sad because she's been created in his image, in his likeness. But then he adds a third lie. You know, you're going to be able to know good from evil. You will be wise. Now, is that a bad thing? Is to be wise a bad thing? No, it's a good thing to be wise. But he's not trying to get her to obey God. He's trying to get her to obey him. Now he stops. He shuts up. It could be, too, that maybe Adam walked up right then. That's possible. And maybe, however, he knew it was time to let Eve's own desires begin to work in her heart, because he could see she was thinking. But now all the focus in 6 is on Eve. Look at this. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now how long did she focus on that tree? It's so good. And it is delightfully good. I mean, it looks so good, so full of pleasure. And as she's looking at this, she begins to do what the 10th commandment that God will give later on says not to do, to covet. Now, coveting isn't just that, oh, it'd be nice to have. It'd be nice to have a car like my neighbor's. And then you just kind of go on with your day, get in your car and forget about it. No, that's not coveting. Coveting is an obsession. Coveting is more than just a passing want. Coveting is an all-consuming craving. You see it in drug addicts and alcoholics. You see it in teenagers who fall in love. I have to have this or I'll die. I have to have this. I have to do this. You can hear Eve's voice screaming in her head. I can be wise. I can know what God knows. And then this is just all taking place in the mind. This is the temptation. The next is impulse. Everything that's gone on in her mind so far is fine. She could stop at any moment. She could turn to Adam and say, what should we do? But she acts so swiftly. She takes it and she eats it. Just bang. She makes up her mind. And we know that Adam's standing right next to her because it says in the last part of verse 6, she gave also to her husband with her. He's with her. He's next to her. And he ate. Just bang, that quick. Moses puts nothing in his mind for us to see. He's got a mind. He's got stuff in it. But Moses is saying, as the author, I'm not going to tell you what's there. I'm just going to show you what he did. He just ate it. Done. She took, she ate, she gave, and Adam in an instant made the choice because God gave him free choice. But you know what? Before he even ate it, he was already gone. I think in his own mind, he said, if she eats it, I don't want to lose her. I'm not going to separate myself from her. He chooses his wife. In his free choice, he chooses his wife over obedience to God. And Adam, at that point, plunged the entire human race into death. And at that point, they experience death. But they experience the beginning of a process that in dying you shall die. In 3:7, their experience is immediate. Look at that. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Remember it says back before in verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed? Now they know shame. Now they know something about good and evil they didn't know before. They know shame. Their eyes are open, just like Satan said they would be. He promised. He said, your eyes will be open. He promised that that would happen. They knew something they didn't know before. They knew they were naked. They didn't know that before. Or if they recognize it, but they didn't think anything of it. Shame is thinking about something you have done or something you think you are and you cannot tell anybody else. You cannot be intimate with anybody on this one particular point of your life. And that's what they have here. They're experiencing this full bore. They've never experienced it before, so they don't know how to deal with it. So the first thing they do is they try to hide from each other because they want to cover their shame. How do they cover their shame? They take fig leaves and they cover their nakedness. They cover themselves up. Now, what does that do when I put on clothes and you put on clothes? That creates a barrier between me and you. They're no longer one. They are separated by sin, they're separated by guilt, and they've got a tremendous loss. Now, this is death stage one. And death stage one in any relationship, it begins with a cover-up. Does it ever work? Has a cover-up ever worked? Somebody does something they're ashamed of, and they begin to cover it up. One of our greatest examples in the Bible, David, committed adultery, gets the woman pregnant, kills the husband, thinks, oh, I got away with it. He's so filled with shame. Read the Psalms. He is broken by shame. But he has this immense cover-up going on. Did it work? No, didn't work. Never works. Now, we have to look and think, what are the consequences of Adam's sin for us? This is about us. You know what the problem is? We're born as sinners. You know what that means? We don't get to stand before a tree and make a decision. Am I going to stay innocent or am I going to be guilty? Because we're born guilty. Paul says in Romans 5, we're already born as sinners, condemned because of the sin of our father, Adam. So we're born in a family that started with sin, and we're born into that family. So we're born as sinners. And you know what? We're sinners, and therefore we're enemies of God. We're in Satan's camp. Ephesians tells us that. Romans tells us that in Romans 5. We are enemies of God. And you know, when we fell, and when Adam fell, all of creation fell. And as a result, we live in a fallen, crummy world. Now, people say we're in the kingdom already. If we are, I kind of want my money back. I think it's a ripoff. We suffer calamity, don't we? We suffer crime. We suffer disease. Some of you have conditions you wish you didn't have because of the fall. We are under Satan's rule. And as soon as Adam ate that piece of fruit as the ruler of this world, you know what he did? He's now got Satan as his Lord and not God as his Lord. You don't want to forget that. But no, not only are we under Satan's rule, we're slaves of our own sins. Romans 6 says that. We are enslaved to our own sins. What's the penalty for sin? I used to think it was going to church. Death. Yeah, some people think it's baptism. Some people think it's circumcision, which really probably is more a little closer to the, you know, whole idea of pain. We all die physically, eventually. It's a process, isn't it? And it's an agonizing process sometimes. Sometimes we wish it would come sooner, but most of the time we go, let's put it off a few more days. You go ask somebody, you know, hey, you want to go to heaven? People always go, oh, yeah, I do. You want to go today? Nobody does. Dying, you will die. It is, in fact, a process. It really is. Now, that book I pass around, Rennie Schowers, he says an interesting thing. He says, with the fall of man, the plan of Satan was complete. He brought many of God's created angels to serve with him to the earth. Remember all the angels that fell with him? He brought them to the earth to serve with him. And now he persuaded both of these newly created humans into his realm. Now all of their descendants will be under his rule. The whole world is under the dominion of Satan now. Now Satan has this whole new world under his dominion. And he can glory in his success. And he has found someone like himself, really. He found that the man Adam was willing to turn from God just as he had. And he's now a companion with Adam. You know what the problem with getting rebellious people to side with you? They're still rebellious. So what we're going to do is stop there because God's going to come on the scene. God's going to come with judgment. He's not going to let this go. And he's not just going to say, well, that seemed to not go well, let's just obliterate it and start over. He'll do that later, but he won't do that now. But you know, not only does he bring a judgment, he brings a promise. Because God makes a promise that concerns Satan that is not good news for Satan. So we'll get to that next week. Now I'll close. Dear Father, we do thank you for the instruction that you so clearly give us.